One of the most clear expressions of the goodness of our God lies in the fact that he not only exercises what we call saving or covenant grace, that is the grace by which he actually redeems and he rescues his own chosen people, but he also exercises what is referred to as common grace, a grace which is extended to all men and to all women indiscriminately, whoever they are and wherever they're from. In other words, as well as God's electing and his calling and his justifying of a particular people according to his own sovereign choice and according to his own eternal purposes in redemption, there is at the same time a temporary and a common or a universal grace by which he allows unregenerate and unbelieving people, first of all, to experience life in this world, and then along with that life to experience and to know all of the many blessings that come with it. And one of the fascinating things about the second half of Genesis chapter 4 is that as God pronounces his judgment upon Cain in response to the murder of his brother Abel, and as he describes for us here what happened next in this man's life, what we're actually given here is a wonderful, wonderful example of these two distinct expressions of God's grace as it's exercised towards two groups of people. First of all, from verse 13 through to 24, we're given a very clear example of God's common grace in the context of Cain and his family. And then from verses 25 and 26 at the end of the chapter, we're also then reminded very briefly of God's special or his covenant or his saving grace. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. These two expressions of God's grace, his common grace on the one hand and his special or covenant grace on the other. But just before we come on to that, just before we come to think about, first of all, these expressions that we're going to see of his common grace, which we see being played out in the life of Cain and through his family line, I think it's important that if we're going to be able to appreciate the extent of God's kindness in all of that, the goodness of God through that common grace, we first of all need to remember the severity of all that happened beforehand. One of our constant dangers as Christians is that we can often be so unspiritual and unbiblical in our mindset that we can actually fall into thinking that what all people actually deserve is a good life, when in actual fact, what we really deserve, owing to original sin and total depravity and personal rebellion against a holy God, is instant condemnation. And then if you add to that reality, that presupposition, if I can put it that way, all that we then know about this man Cain in particular, well then if we wanted to speak about justice or what this man actually deserved, we would surely have to conclude that he should have been sent into the same hell that Tom was preaching about this morning during our morning service, even before one more day was allowed to pass in the course of this man's life. Here was a man who had been given such a clear opportunity by God back in verse 7, first of all, to turn away from evil, to rule over the sin that was crouching at his door. Then, having failed to listen to the word of the Lord, he commits the first murder of the Bible in verse 8, causing Abel's blood to literally cry out to God from the ground. Then, when God confronted him in verse 9, he showed such disregard and such contempt for God's authority over his life. And then finally, here in verse 13, what we need to see in this response of Cain is that even after all the evil that this man was guilty of, even after all that God has pronounced by way of his judgment against him, yet he still fails to respond with a spirit of genuine repentance. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And then he simply goes on to describe the punishment itself. In other words, at no stage does Cain acknowledge before God the heinous nature of his crime against his brother or the scale of his sin against God himself. All he's actually doing here is complaining about the consequences of his own rebellion. And folks, there's surely a very important point here, is there not, for us to take on board concerning the nature of genuine repentance. Namely, the fact that complaining to God about the consequence of a particular sin, which we ourselves have committed and which we've had every opportunity to turn away from, does not constitute true repentance. Repentance involves a personal and honest confession to God concerning the particular sin that we have committed against him. There is a personal brokenness, a sense of genuine remorse as we recognize the extent to which we have offended our glorious and holy Creator, our failure to represent him appropriately in his world. It means that there will be a resolve within the will, a commitment towards turning away from that thing in the future course of our lives. And friends, none of that was evident in Cain's response to God's judgment. And yet, what does God do? He shows him grace. Not special or saving grace, to be clear, but common grace, nevertheless. And I want you to notice here four expressions of that common grace, this unmerited favor of God, which was experienced in the life of this particular reprobate. Four blessings, which we might even say are common to all men. All of them begin with the letter P. First, there is the blessing of protection. Secondly, the blessing of procreation. Third, there is the blessing of prosperity. And finally, productivity. First of all, in verse 15, we're told that God said to Cain, "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Now, we don't know exactly what this mark was that God placed upon Cain. But it's very clear from what he says in verse 15 that whatever it was would serve as a kind of divine protection that would have prevented Cain from being attacked and from being killed by those who would have otherwise perhaps have thought that they could have followed in his murderous footsteps. And so whilst Cain is on the one hand still very much going to feel like a fugitive, a man who was always kind of looking over his shoulder and always on the run by virtue of the curse, the judgment that God had placed upon his life, yet at the same time, the Lord was basically placing upon him this restrictive mark. A little bit like, you remember in Job, when there is this dialogue between the Lord and Satan concerning Job, his servant, and he basically says to Satan, "This far, evil one, and no further." It is a wonderful example in this context of divine restraint, of God's intervening and his sovereign overruling in a person's life so as to prevent him from being utterly destroyed at the hands of other evildoers. So first there is divine protection. Secondly, there is God-enabled procreation. First of all, in verse 17, we're told that Cain fathered his first son, Enoch. And then in verse 18 and following, we're told of another 5 or 6 generations that followed on in this man's family line. No, apparently there are about 370,000 babies born into this world every day. You think about it, that ability to procreate, to experience the blessing of a new life coming into the world, what is that? It's nothing less than an expression of God's universal grace, his mercy towards an undeserving world. And that is precisely what we see here in the life of Cain. Here was a man who we could say should have already been in hell. But instead of that, what is his experience? He would have been able to read his boy Enoch a bedtime story. He would have been able to watch him as he enjoyed playing in the street. He would have been able to hear him laugh and to comfort him when he cried. What is that if it's not an expression of divine and unmerited kindness towards a man who didn't even acknowledge God's right to rule in his own world? The third thing we see here again in verse 17 is that Cain must have enjoyed at least some material prosperity, because here is the man who actually built the first ever city in this world. Now the Hebrew verb for built there in verse 17, as in he built a city, is actually in the indefinite, and so it would probably read better as he was building a city rather than he built a city. And some people have said that that might be an indication of the fact that he maybe began to build but was unable to finish, owing to the fact that he had this wandering, nomadic, fugitive-like spirit placed upon him as a judgment from the hands of God. But then even if that was the case, the point is, here was a man who was still able to enjoy a degree of God's common favor, his blessing in the course of his life. He was able to gather together sufficient enough resources to at least begin the process of actually creating, of building the first city that is ever known. in this world. The final expression of this grace concerns the productivity of the family which Cain fathered. First of all, we're told in verse 21 that some in the family line played the lyre and the pipe. Perhaps that begs the question, who would have created those instruments? And then secondly, in verse 22, we're then told that this man, Tubal-Cain, was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so we can see here that from Cain's family probably came some of the first ever agricultural and musical instruments ever known in this world. It is, friends, a wonderful reminder to us that even apart from personal salvation, by God's sovereign grace, His covenant grace, and in the person of Jesus Christ, even apart from that, God is always good. That just as it says in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. He has given and He continues to give far more than was ever deserved to all men and to all women, whoever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they've done. Listen again to John Calvin. He says, "It is truly wonderful that this race, that is, this human race, which had most deeply fallen from integrity, should have excelled the rest of the posterity of Adam in rare endowments. Let us know then that the sons of Cain, though deprived of the spirit of regeneration, were yet endued with gifts of no despicable kind, just as the experience of all ages teaches us how widely the rays of divine light have shone on unbelieving nations for the benefit of the present life. And we see at the present time that the excellent gifts of the Spirit are diffused through the whole of the human race." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Why? What is He like? He tells us, "For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." Friends, isn't that precisely what we see here in the case of this man Cain? Here was a man who surely deserved, as all ultimately deserve, to face instant condemnation. But what did God do? He blessed him. He blessed him with divine protection, with the ability to procreate, to enjoy a family heritage. He gave him a degree of prosperity. He enabled his family to be inventors of machinery and instruments for the common good of society. All of that flowing down out of the goodness of this one true and triune God. You know, it might sound harsh to say, but it is surely true to say, that when you consider all of the blessings that flow out from God's common grace, all of the good things which are enjoyed and common to all men, it has surely got to be the case that whenever God sends a person into hell at the end of their life, we would have to say that that person has already experienced far greater blessing than they ever deserved. To live for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years in God's world, never to acknowledge Him, and to experience all the mercies that come down from heaven on a daily basis for all of that time, all of those days and all of those weeks and all of those months and all of those years, surely to have been given far more than was ever merited on account of our own sinfulness in the context of total depravity, the wickedness of the human heart, the hatred that natural man has towards this Creator God. And friends, this is the mindset, you see, that we have to have if we're going to understand God's righteousness in judgment. It is this perspective that we must have entrenched within our minds as we consider the realities of an eternal hell and His final justice that will be inflicted upon the wicked. It is understanding this that will keep us right in our thinking when it comes to all that becomes of those like Cain and those who follow in his footsteps. And yet at the same time, it is in the light of this sobering reality, this judgment that will come in the end to all who belong to the line of Cain, ultimately the offspring of the serpent, it is with this in mind that we are able to see the glory and the significance of what is said here from verse 25 and into 26, the end of the chapter. Because here we see that whereas God responded to Cain's wickedness with judgment, yes, but a judgment that was restrained and balanced with common blessing throughout the course of his life, the even greater thing that God did was to re-establish and to uphold his covenant of saving grace through the line of Adam. In verse 25 it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Friends, I just love the way that this chapter ends. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it is so deliberate, it is so precise, the way that God has ordered the relaying of all of this for our benefit. And the thing that I want you to notice here is the kind of juxtaposition that is going on, the stark contrast between what is said in verses 23 and 24 in comparison to verses 25 and 26. In verses 23 and 24, the Lord is basically concluding there the brief genealogy that he has given to us concerning Cain's family line. And the way that he does that is to relay this song or this poem that was spoken by Lamech to his two wives, A man who would have been Cain's nephew 5 or 6 generations later on. Look at what he says. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now remember that later on in the New Testament, in Matthew 18, verse 21, Jesus was once asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, to speak of doing something 77 times was really a kind of figurative use of language, which basically spoke of doing something in a complete sense or without restraint. It was like saying, how many times will I do this thing? I'll do it indefinitely. I'll do it always. I'll do it to the max. I will do it constantly and forever. And so when Lamech made this proud boast that whereas his great-great-great-great-great-uncle Cain's vengeance was 7-fold, but his was 77-fold. Well, what was really being said here was that despite all of the goodness and all of the blessing that had been shown towards this family line out of the common grace of God, yet even still, this was a family which had simply gone from bad to worse. They had passed the point of no return to such an extent that far from being remorseful about the terrible wickedness that lay in this family's history, well, they not only celebrated that wickedness, but here was a man who was actually seeking to outdo that wickedness. It is, at one level, a solemn reminder to us that without the entrance, the intervention of God's sovereign grace in a family tree, in a family's history, the cycle of sin will just continue on and on and on, gathering momentum, escalating in the sense of the heinousness of its outworking in people's lives. But then we come on to verses 25 and 26. And it's as if God is making this huge contrast or this juxtaposition in the text. And he's basically saying, yes, there was the seed of the serpent. There was the expression of absolute darkness. There was what happens when there is zero acknowledgement of the Lord in a family's life. But nevertheless, my sovereign and saving purposes must continue. And that is why I am gifting to Adam and Eve another child by the name of Seth. Why? So that he can replace Abel in being the very means by which the offspring of the woman, meaning the people of God, will continue and my covenant of grace will be brought to fruition. And friends, just look at the very last verse of the chapter. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, throughout all the ages of human history, people have called upon the name of this triune God. But it's here we're reminded that the only reason they've been able to do so, the only reason that we are able to do so, is that in the face of this ongoing and escalating wickedness within the offspring of the serpent, here represented by Cain and his family, God has at the same time chosen to uphold the seed of the woman and to exercise his sovereign grace by building a family of his own. And of course, we see this, don't we, all the way through the pages of our Bibles. The sovereign initiative of God, his saving grace being enacted in the face of widespread and increasing human rebellion, time after time after time. Later on in the story of Noah, we're told that all the thoughts of man's heart were evil all the time. After the exile out of Egypt, we read that the Israelites grumbled and how they rebelled against the very God who had just delivered them out of slavery. During the days of the judges, we read that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the long succession of kings, one of the most frequent statements that we read in 1st and 2nd Kings is of King so-and-so having walked in the way of his father, provoking the Lord by bowing down to idols. And then finally there's the exile itself, where God raises up Assyria and then Babylon so as to judge a people who should have known better but who refused to repent of their idolatry, their wickedness, their following the ways of the nations around them. And yet, what do we see? What do we see at the same time as all of these different seasons of human history was being played out on the world stage? We see a remnant being preserved by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. We see men like Noah being called out, being upheld, being kept for salvation. Not because he was a good man in and of himself, but because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because sovereign grace was upon him. Why? Because this God must build his church. He has covenanted to do so, and therefore his plans will be brought to fruition. And we must know this. We must know this tonight. We must know this in the face of a Christian community in the Middle East that is all but extinct. We must know this in the face of our brothers and sisters, facing torture and beheadings at the hands of wicked people who worship a false god. We must know this. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns on high. He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And friends, just as we close this evening, isn't it true that it is actually in knowing this reality that we're able in our Christian lives to have real and meaningful confidence in our salvation? Yes, it's a salvation which is expressed through our own personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone, and it is evidenced by our own personal good works. But it's here we are being reminded that in the final analysis, our security with God never lies in the fact that we have had a radical or a superior testimony. We're not saved because of where we grew up or even the way in which we were brought up. Though all of these things can be very important, but in the final analysis, we are saved and we are secure purely and simply because in the perfect wisdom and the pure goodness of this God, He has determined during eternity past that this family of His people must be rescued and adopted and preserved so that we might share in the glory of His eternal kingdom. And so, dear friends, may this strong and this robust foundation of God's own sovereign initiative in our lives, may this truth be the very ground on which you and I not only know Him, but rejoice in Him through all the days that lie ahead, and particularly as we step out into all the unknowns of another year in this fallen world. May we reflect on the backdrop to our salvation, not just the means of our salvation, which of course is vital as well, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and by whom and through whom we have forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, reconciliation with God, and everlasting life in the kingdom of His glory. But let us remember that even way before He even came, there is this covenant within the Godhead during eternity past. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit coming together and reconciling that this God will save His people. He will call out a people for Himself, and it is because of this wonderful truth that He gives Adam and Eve another child to uphold the family line. Let us pray.